Text, Revelation chapter 3, please. I have been wondering if you have been keeping track of the outstanding promises that the Lord has made thus far to these seven churches. I think it's worth our while to rehearse them, and so I took the liberty of making a little chart of these promises as they've appeared in the text. If you'll turn your notes over, on the back side of the page, you'll see the chart of the promises to the seven churches. You'll see that there is one to Ephesus, there is two to Smyrna, two to Pergamos, two to Thyatira, three to Sardis, and then the Church of Philadelphia is going to lead the league in promises, it looks like. Beyond a shadow of the doubt, you can see that the Philadelphians, this group that the Lord declared had a little strength, they lead the league in the reception of exceeding great and precious promises. Promises which include the likes of eating of the tree of life to the church of Ephesus, the obtaining of the crown of life to Smyrna, also to Smyrna, to be unhurt by the second death. Pergamos receives a promise of being able to eat of the hidden manna and given a white stone with a new name. Thyatira, authority over rule of the nations and given the morning star. Sardis, being clothed in white, a name that will not be blotted out of the book of life and a name that will be confessed before the Father and the angels. There are at least four more that are not on the list that are given to you on the back of that page. So can you imagine the comfort and the consolation that that must have been to this seemingly insignificant group? They were a tiny, small, despised, insignificant group by the world standards. What if the Lord had given Ephesus seven promises or more? Friends, the smaller groups, like this Philadelphia church, they may have wondered or even despaired over their seeming failure to be included in such a grand way with such a multitude of great assurances. But Christ, in his wisdom, he doesn't do it that way. And consequently, whether we are large, blessed with much, much fellowship and many people, or very small, we're encouraged because of the magnitude of what the Lord says to these people that have just a little strength. So we rejoice in this collection of glories that crown the head of this Philadelphia church. It's probably, in my opinion, the best of all the seven in the list. So let's go through the rest of these wonderful, exceeding great and precious promises to this church in particular. Right on the heels of the promise to keep believers from the tribulation is the promise of the Lord's own soon coming. You can see that they follow right back to back. Verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Now listen, friends, that is no accident. It's no accident that that statement, behold, I come quickly, is placed where it is. The reason that Christians are not going to go through the tribulation is because Christ is coming to take them out so that they won't make it in. And so the placement of the statement of the Lord's second coming is not only timely, but a tremendous comfort. He's going to take them out before they go through. Friends, think about it. It just makes common sense. What groom, what bridegroom punishes the bride before the wedding? If that was ever something normal, then Jesus would be the first one to do it. And I don't think that that's anything that he has planned to do. So anywhere you look in the New Testament, there is this sense of anticipation that today could be the day. Today may be the day that you hear the shout and all of this will be over with. Even Spurgeon, who was no dispensationalist and really who didn't even believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, and who never really did, if you look at Spurgeon's sermons, he never really did any prophetical study. Nevertheless, toward the end of his life, he began to change his mind about that as he began to rub shoulders with people like Moody and some of the premillennialists over on this side of the earth. And listen to what he said in a very late sermon. This is Spurgeon now. He says, it is clear that were it announced to us that say 1,000 years must elapse before his coming, we might very well go to sleep. I would be earnest on this point, for the notion of delay is always harmful. So here's Spurgeon, who really has no notion of ever professing to believe in a pre-trib rapture, advocating be ready any second for Christ's coming, which actually, in fairness, is part and parcel with some of what amillennialists believe. That's what Spurgeon was. But nevertheless, I appreciate the not only the statement on imminency, but on the fact of an any moment type of rapture. An amazing statement in that day for that man. He would have been certainly outnumbered in that kind of sentiment and cast aspersion upon by his postmillennial and amillennial friends. Nevertheless, a statement leveled right in the teeth of most of the aberrant constituency of his day. Now, I have to confess that you're tempted to do a theology of the rapture at this point. I'll spare us that. We'll do that some other time. Instead, let me simply point out that when the Lord does return for this event, that it's going to open the door for these other promises to be fulfilled. So that'll be the topic that we'll spend a few moments on tonight. All right, more exceeding great in promises in keeping with the open door that is promised to these people. All right, so just 2 points tonight. Number one, you have a promise that is implicit. That means it's not directly stated. It is implied within an admonition, which is really a kind of a interesting way to do it, right? Namely, the reception of crowns. Notice in verse 11 where this is stated. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. So this promise, again, implicit within the admonition, is that there will be a receptivity of crowns. The Lord's telling them to stick with the stuff so that they do not lose their stephanos, which is the word that we are looking at here. What in the world is a stephanos? Well, in the ancient world, that was one of these laurel wreaths, and you've seen them, awarded to the victors in certain games. Now, in your New Testament, there are two kinds of crowns. This is one. It's a leafy thing that goes around the head. The other is a diadem, all right, which was the royal crown of a monarch, full of precious stones and precious metals. Totally different term than this one. The Lord Jesus is referring to those oval-shaped, leafy wreaths full of greenery that were placed on the top of the head of victorious athletes as they competed in their games. Now that leads us to an interesting discussion. Did you know that the New Testament speaks, I think you do know this, that the New Testament speaks, and there's two ways of looking at it. You can look at it, first of all, either as 5 different crowns or kinds of crowns, or a single crown that's described in 5 different ways. One crown with 5 different dimensions. Most people don't consider it that way, but I think there's a lot of weight behind that interpretation. At any rate, here's another way that you can be encouraged with respect to your personal future. And the amazing thing is that the way that these things are presented, it's as if they're kind of up for grabs. You know, who wants it? Who wants it the most? That shouldn't be surprising to us. You know, some are surprised by this. For some, they're bothered by it. Think of it this way. If you had wealthy grandparents and you heard through the grapevine that they had included you in their will, would you be interested in the terms of that will? I think you would. But we are fundamentally slow of heart to take God's promises seriously. And one of the reasons for that is our lethargy. We are very lethargic spiritually. It's like we kind of have no interest in the will, so the promises mean almost nothing to us. Now, I want to go through all 5 of these crowns, working our way back to the book of Revelation. If you're quick, you might want to look at these with your eye, if you can turn your pages very fast. All right, so let's look at the very first one. The first passage is one in which the Apostle Paul is relating the fact that he willingly forgoes the exercise of his liberties. This is something he does on purpose, which is exactly the opposite of the normal mindset of someone today. But what would it take to forego a man's liberties? Well, it would take exactly what an athlete does if he wants to succeed. An athlete can certainly, there's no law that says the athlete cannot eat and drink whatever he wants, but that's exactly what he doesn't do, all right? An athlete, it's perfectly lawful for an athlete to stay up as late as he or she wants to stay up, lounge around all day long on the couch, not even get dressed if they don't want to, but that's exactly what they don't do. And the apostle is capitalizing on this athletic analogy. In 1 Corinthians 9, and verse 25, he says, every man that striveth, and that's our verb agonizomai, which appears so often in the Pauline corpus of literature. It's one of Paul's favorite verbs, agonizing. Striving here is the translation. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate. That means he's self-controlled, he's disciplined. And in all things, if you have ever, even once in your life, been associated with an athletic team, you understand this. If you expect to win, there is a price to pay. There is an agony to experience. You strike even a metaphorical blow to your normal, natural appetites, and you do that in order to achieve a goal. That requires that. Now, they do it, the Bible says, to obtain a corruptible crown. But we Christians live like this. They live like this also. We to obtain an incorruptible. In other words, it won't wobble on the base like some of the trophies I have. Half of my dad's garage is taken up with trophies. From all the moves that they've made, some of them are barely standing upright. That will not be the case with this one, this incorruptible crown found in 1 Corinthians 9:25. That brings us to the next reference where Paul is referring to people that he had won to the Lord at Thessalonica. Now notice the question that he asks in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 19. He says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? So there it is. Well, what in the world is that? Well, he answers his own question. Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? So the second crown mentioned, or the second dimension of the one crown, is this crown of rejoicing found in 1 Thessalonians 2:19. And in this case, the crown consists of people. The converts, people that have been led to Christ through your efforts, they actually constitute the crown. And Paul's looking forward to that wonderful day when he would stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and he would see the full picture of what God had used him to do. Now we have this third one that takes us right to the end, all right, the climax of Paul's earthly ministry. And it's found in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. Notice it says there, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. The crown of righteousness. 2 Timothy 4:8. That brings us then to the fourth passage that I increasingly am coming to understand as a single crown with all these dimensions. The reference is to those who successfully endure temptation and trial. James 1:12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. All right, so fourthly is this crown of life in James 1:12. All right, just one more. We'll refrain from doing any kind of commentary on them because we'll probably preach on this sometime, Lord willing. But the context is talking about elders, that'd be pastors. Anytime a man like that proves himself faithful in his shepherding capacity, here's what that man can expect. And you find it in 1 Peter 5 and verse 4. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So that's the fifth one, the crown of glory, which actually gives credence and lends support to the idea that these are five different crowns, because everybody cannot get that one. All right, so can we draw any conclusions about these? And I think the obvious answer is yes. There are some people that take the position that these crowns are not literal. All right, they'll say, well, it's just a promise of life. It's a promise of glory. It's a promise of eternal righteousness or rejoicing or incorruptibility. In other words, they see the crown as a metaphor for some byproduct or benefit that goes automatically with salvation. Now, to be fair, we have to acknowledge that one of the crowns is definitely not literal, all right, if you picked up on it, right? That would be the crown of rejoicing, okay? Paul used the same metaphor in Philippians 4 and verse 1 when he referred to his brethren as his joy and crown. So surely he wasn't suggesting that he put these people on top of his head, all right? That would be quite ridiculous. So I'm willing to acknowledge that at least one should be understood metaphorically. It has a metaphorical usage. But I want to give you the reasons for believing that these crowns, plural, if they are plural, are literal and that they are given literally to God's people. Number one, first reason for taking these crowns literally is that there are conditions to receiving them. That's probably the major hermeneutical consideration there. Every one of these five passages that we just looked at contains some kind of prerequisite. In other words, a condition that has to be met in order to receive the crown. And the condition in every instance goes beyond faith in Christ for salvation. All right? We're not adding to salvation here. It's obviously something beyond that, beyond justification. Now listen, of all of the Lord's people that are going to get, maybe I should put it, every one of us that's saved is going to be incorruptible. We're going to get incorruptibility. And as saved people, we're already declared to be righteous because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. We all already have eternal life, the very life of God. And those he justified, he also glorified. That's guaranteed. But when it comes to receiving these specific crowns, conditions are laid out. Conditions that would have distinguished someone as particularly effective, or not necessarily effective, but particularly obedient in a certain area. And that means that, if it means nothing, it means that these crowns are literal and beyond the universal byproducts that go with being a saved person. You get these for effort and condition that is met. The second reason for believing that these are literal is that someone else can rob you of them, or the one, depending how you want to see it. Look again at verse 11 of Revelation 3. The admonition is to hold that fast which thou hast. Why would I do that? Well, here's one reason, that no man take thy crown. So this has to be beyond my justification, beyond my basic salvation, because no man can take my salvation from me, right? The Lord Jesus said, no man can pluck them out of my hand. No man can take away my new life in Christ or take away Christ's righteousness that's been imputed to my account. But verse 11 here clearly indicates that I can somehow wind up void of this crown. And it's not that somebody can steal it. I mean, literally go over and swipe it and keep it for themselves and, you know, take it down to the pawn shop and get whatever they can for it. It's that somebody could deprive me of the benefit of what the Lord would have been willing to give me. Now, somebody wants to know how that can possibly be. How does that happen? Well, if those crowns are obtained by the meeting of certain conditions, which I think is clear in every single case, then what if somebody tempts me or influences me negatively in order to prevent me from meeting the prescribed conditions. Well, that's what happens. And the text calls that being robbed of your reward. Consider 2 Timothy 2 and verse 5. It says, if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. So friends, in our Christian pilgrimage and in this race called the Christian life, it is very, very, very easy to get off the track. Okay? Would you agree with that? All of us are either going really good, we're in shape, we're making headway, or we're going like at a snail's pace, but we're all going. And we're all on the track, and we're all running our race. And you know how hard it is to get you off the proper course, to get you out of your lane? The lane's not very big. The lane's just this big. The road is narrow. Here's what it takes. Just a little push. Just that. Bang. No, not bang, just boop. And you're out of your lane. It's just that simple. And that's what happens all the time. And there are any number of people and situations and demons that the devil has lined up to push you, just give you that little nudge right off your course so that you're so distracted that you're just not getting the job done. All right, the final consideration in support of literalness is probably the most compelling of all. Now, tell me, if you are graced enough to receive one of these crowns, or more than one, what do you suppose you will do with it once you get it? Well, look at chapter 4 and verse 10. It speaks there of the 24 elders, and without getting bogged down on that, that is a representation of the leadership of this dispensation. You've got 24 of them, and they represent the church age. These elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever. And what do? They cast their crowns before the throne. So Christ is going to make a presentation to you, and he's going to give you yours, either one or several. And you will ultimately lay them before the Lord's feet because you will be so utterly overwhelmed with the unworthy thought that I can possibly wear a crown in the presence of the omnipotent King of the universe. These 24 elders in Revelation 4 and verse 10, they're hurling their stephanoi at the feet of Christ. And understandably so. If we were there to see the scene, that would be our knee-jerk reaction also. If you and I have run our course with faithfulness, if you have, for the most part, successfully overcome temptation, won many victories, you've exercised a righteous oversight in the small thing that God allowed you to do to serve him, then who really should get the credit? I mean, should it be weak, pitiful, vacillating, hypocritical compromisers like us? I doubt it. Or should it be the Lord Jesus Christ? Obviously a no-brainer, amen? It's a no-brainer, not a very hard question. The only amazing thing is that the Lord would even consider giving you and I something that was ultimately sourced in him to begin with. That's the only real question. Nevertheless, the Lord is going to see fit to recognize us in some way. The crown will be earned. And that way will enable us to take that which was our best and ultimately, visibly, give Christ the credit for it where it really always belonged the whole time. But having said that, let's make sure that we're not more pious about this than God is, because that's a different error. Somebody says we ought not to serve God for what we can get. We ought to serve the Lord out of love. Well, nobody's arguing that. That really isn't the point. All I'm saying, and I think all this text is saying, is that it is God himself who is promising these things. This is not something that some man made up. God is making these promises. And he's doing it for motivation. We don't want to think that way. That sounds carnal to us. But God is doing it for motivation. He's not trying to build some kind of a mercenary spirit in us, all right? Now think about it. God, I mean, what parent would not love the opportunity to justly and rightly reward their child for doing something praiseworthy? You just long for that. You look for that kind of opportunity. That's what parents love to do. And God is our parent. I mean, he wants to display every one of us as trophies to the grace of his son. He really does. So I say these crowns are real and that all of us ought to be trying to get the best one that we can. That's how we show our love for Christ. And I guarantee you that you'll be very glad that you did when you actually have something to present back to the Savior that he actually recognized as being worthwhile, a good expenditure of time and effort and spiritual sweat. And you will delight in that day to sing as never before, "Not I but Christ, be honored, loved, exalted." That song will take on new meaning for you. That brings us to our second point tonight, which are a series of promises to what the text calls, again, the overcomer. Well, you notice it in verse 12. "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." So what are these promises to the overcomer? Let's see if we can go through them. First of all, you have a distinctive and a fixed eminency among the people of God. Right? God, the Lord says, he tells these people in Philadelphia, "I'm going to make you a pillar in the temple of my God." Now, the first thing you've got to decide, you're reading through that, okay? The first thing you have to decide is what? Is that literal or is that figurative? Okay? Which one is it? Now, I just insisted that we take these five crowns literally, right? And tried to prove that to you. Now, here is the general rule. It's a very simple kindergarten rule, but it's prevalent in every single, even on the highest level of interpretation. This is the rule. And it's simply this, and you know this rule. If the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense. All right? Without making that walk on all fours. But should we apply that principle here? I mean, does God intend to turn us into marble in order to hold up the roof of his temple? Well, I don't think so. The best interpreter of Scripture is not me. The best interpreter of Scripture is the Scriptures itself. So if the Scripture itself refers to people as pillars, okay, in other passages, then it's wise to see the context in which that's done and just how that's done. And I pull out a concordance, I look up the word pillar, and I find some very interesting things. I'll find, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, "Therefore, behold, I have made thee, Jeremiah, this day a defensed city and an iron pillar." And then he talks about other things, "a brazen walls against the whole land." So God says, "Jeremiah, I've made you an iron pillar." Now we know that no weapon formed against this man would ultimately prosper because God made him these things that symbolize his being fixed and immovable. That's the purpose of this phenomenological language. We also have a New Testament book, namely the book of Galatians, and it refers to three men as being pillars in the church. Right? Remember that? James, Cephas, and John. Pillars in the church. All right, so what does the Lord mean then in Revelation 3 and verse 12 when he says he's going to make overcomers pillars in the temple of my God? You know that the first place that Paul went to make contacts every time that he entered a new city was where? Anybody know? Where did he go first? The synagogue, exactly. But what inevitably happened to Paul nearly every single time that he did that in the book of Acts? Thrown out. Literally, physically thrown out. So here's the only structure in a city that was dedicated, the Church of Philadelphia, whoever's house it was in. Or maybe they rented a place out. The only structure in the whole city that was dedicated solely to Jehovah worship. The scriptures were never read in pagan temples. Even if you're talking about pure Judaism, whatever the synagogue was, that was the only place where Jehovah, the real Jehovah God, was recognized, right? And they never read scriptures in pagan temples. But now you're expelled, and you're told very vehemently, do not come back. I don't want to see you here again. And that's why Paul has to rent out the Hall of Tyrannus and hold his meetings in various homes, like the houses of Priscilla and Aquila. Now, chapter 3, verse 9 of Revelation refers to the synagogue that was in Philadelphia. The same thing was happening in Philadelphia that was happening in every city that's recorded in the book of Acts. The Christians were being thrown out by lost Jews who were saying that God did not love these Christians and that only they were the true people of God. But now here's the real Messiah, and he's telling these Philadelphians, the people that make up this church, let me tell you all something. I'm going to make you guys, you Christians, the Church of Philadelphia, I'm going to make you a pillar in the temple of my God, and you will never be thrown out of there. In a city where the constant threat of destruction by earthquake was an ever-present reality, the imagery of this kind of language would have been extremely vivid. I mean, how's that for a statement on eternal security? I'm going to make you a pillar in the temple of my God, and you will never be thrown out. If that's not eternal security, I don't know what is. I mean, these believers are going to be permanent like a pillar in a temple. When everything else has fallen and has been judged all around them, they're going to continue to dwell in the presence of God for time without end, forever and ever and ever. Now, we have a very hard time sometimes relating to that because we've never been thrown out. But the majority of the church for the last 2,000 years has been. I mean, they have paid an enormous price in terms of separation from family, from friends, former congregants, whatever, in order to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you about a guy named Lawrence Chatterton. Lawrence Chatterton was the headmaster at Emmanuel College in Cambridge. And this branch of Cambridge, this college, trained hundreds of preachers. And when Chatterton was saved as a young man, his Roman Catholic father sent him a leather purse, just sent him in the mail. He gets this purse. Which wasn't abnormal. In those days, men carried the equivalent, not women, female purses, but they carried money bags. And he gets this purse in the mail with a note inside the purse. And so Chatterton opens the bag up, and he pulls the note out, and it says this: "Son, if you will retract this new position and all of its new associations, you will have everything that a loving father can humanly provide. If not, you may use this bag to beg for your living." Well, to make a long story short, Chatterton lived to be 104 years old in the 17th century, where that was simply impossible. Nobody lived to be, there were no centenarians except for Chatterton. And you could multiply that story, I'm sure, hundreds and hundreds of times over. But we still haven't answered the question of what Christ is referring to by the temple of my God. I mean, what does it mean by that? It was a sad fact that ancient Near Eastern cities would honor their leaders by erecting pillars with their names inscribed on them. That was one way that you gave the guy a keys to the city, or you put a plaque of him up somewhere, you know. Well, there's a literal temple in heaven, but according to Revelation 21 and verse 22, there's not going to be a temple in the New Jerusalem. So what is the Lord talking about here? I don't think this is referring to any literal temple, though there will be one in the tribulation, and there will be one all throughout the millennium as well. But God's pillars, friends, are really ultimately not made of stone. They are faithful people that bear his name for his glory. And the word is used this way throughout Scripture. Like in Ephesians 2, verse 20, it says that they are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief corner stone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth up an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builted together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And so this imagery of temples and houses and actually parts, Peter speaks of the church being lively stones, living stones that will populate the New Jerusalem. Now here, perhaps, is the greatest promise of all. Okay, the second one in verse 12. And what we have is a triplet of new names personally inscribed by Christ himself. All right? Notice, again, in verse 12, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God. All right, that's number one. And immediately, you're brought to mind of the Old Testament high priest, and he wears this gold plate on his breast and on the mitre of his head, and it says, Holiness to the Lord. And it uniquely identified him with the one true living God. And friends, it's no small thing to have God's name written on you. Now think about this. Think of how sick and crazed people, oh man, that's probably a little extreme. I don't mean to be ugly about that. But isn't it interesting how some people will pay $30 for a t-shirt with some polluted Hollywood or rock and roll or rap person's picture on the t-shirt, and they look like death warmed over, and they're identifying with that to the tune of $30? Because that's where I'm at, man. The day is coming when people are going to be appalled at the things that they chose to be identified with. The people they identified with, the names, the movements. Imagine you as a Christian, you're at the, well, no, you're not, let's you're lost. Let's keep it there. You're at the great white throne, knowing that you marched and strutted in staccato-like fashion, and you goose-stepped most of your life as a Nazi, giving homage to that system and to the leader of that system, Adolf Hitler. That was the name that you were proud of. Sieg Heil. Now, I tell you, it'll be vindication to the no names in the earth that God called and saved when he casts his final verdict, knowing that you, like Moses, rejected all the wisdom of Egypt. And you will be so grateful that you bear the name of God. And this phrase will mean something to you. I will write upon him the name of my God. It'll be like, I personally don't believe in this, but it'll be like having a t-shirt with the name Jesus on it. And you'll be, and everybody, you know, I mean, that'll be a great thing to be identifying with. Just the same way that God inscribed the Ten Commandments on those two tablets, he will also inscribe, secondly, notice, the name of the city of my God. Not just the name of my God, but the name of the city of my God. In verse 12. In other words, you'll never have to look up your address. right? It'll be forever stamped on your person. It'll be associated with that spectacular city, four square, 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles high, a perfect celestial square cube descended out of heaven. Can you imagine a city that extends from Bremerton, Washington to Denver, Colorado? That's precisely the length of it. But that's just one layer. That's just one layer in the cube. And in that city will be everything and anything that a man's heart could possibly have desired. It's the very city that Abraham had looked for in the days of his flesh. A city with foundations whose builder and maker was God. So the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, and then finally and probably best of all, God is going to inscribe upon you my new name. See that in verse 12? What is that? Well, you know, I hate to have to say, it's just the way, I guess it's the way I am. I hate to have to say I don't know. But that's what I have to say. I don't think anybody really knows. But just as all of the Lord's names now reveal something about his perfections, if you do a study on all the names of God and all the names of Christ, there's more to come that we haven't even clued into yet. I love the picture of Christ in Revelation 19. The tribulation is over. And in Revelation 19 and verse 12, it says, he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And everybody's wondering, what does that say? What does that mean? So there's this threefold inscripted identification with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The name of my God, the name of the city of my God, and my new name. You know, people will nonchalantly, they'll say something like, oh, that was great. Friends, though, these are not like the mud pies that we rejoice in down here. That's the best that we can hope for in this life. These are exceeding great and precious promises that we don't even have the mental capacity to fathom how great these things are that Christ is promising to these people. The question is whether we have faith to believe it or not. Because without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and how does it end? That he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Are you diligently seeking Christ? As a Christian, not as a lost person. As a Christian, is that the goal of your life? That I might know him? That's time well spent. You've never wasted a moment when in pursuit of that. And there's rewards for doing it. What a deal. What a great deal. Not only are you saved, but you get recognized for doing a good job for what comes after. It's just astonishing. Just an amazing deal. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for the glimpse into this. We appreciate these promises, and that may be the best that we can say in our limited capacities and our limited knowledge. Help us, Lord, to love you better, considering the vastness of what you are willing to do for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.